All right, this is week number 8 of dispensational theology, or the covenants of God. And we are halfway through our material. And the last 2 weeks, last week and the week before, we did not have a lot of material to get us for 2 hours. But we're going to make up for it this week. We have this is probably the largest section in your notebook. Runs from page 48 to page 71. We're obviously not going to be able to go through everything that's in the notebook. So let me encourage you at the start to make sure you read everything in this section. What I'm going to try and do is highlight most of the sections and go over them, but a lot of material we just won't have enough time to cover. So make sure you read Lesson 8. It's the biggest one of all of our dispensations. So before we start, let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll begin. Well, Lord, we're thankful again to be able to gather, to study your word, to look inside of it and behold wondrous things out of your law. We're thankful for the word of God that you have preserved for us. We're thankful for this institute that stands upon the authorized version. We would pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds. Lord, may we have a believing heart and a humble mind as we approach your word as our final authority. Bless now our class. Give us traveling mercies, and may it be a profitable night. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm on page 48, where we're going to start. And before we start on page 48, I want you to go back to the beginning of your notebook and look at that dispensational chart again. And I want to make sure we're where we're supposed to be. This is on the dispensational chart, the overlay that I gave to you. We have the law, and we could also call this the Mosaic law. And if you look underneath that, we're also going to look at the Davidic covenant. So we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant tonight. And the reason we're going to do that is because they both occur during this particular time period, if you will. So I just wanted to show that to you. Now I want you to keep your finger at page 48, but go to your handout we gave you in the first week and go to page number 5, the bottom of page 5. That covenants of God handout. I want to read the Mosaic covenant portion and also the Davidic portion. We'll make a few comments and then we'll begin in the notebook. At the bottom of page 5 in your handout on the covenants, we've got the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 and 20. I use those two chapters because that's basically where the law, if you will, starts with the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. So in this covenant, God switches from dealing with an individual man to dealing with a nation. He dealt with Adam. He dealt with Noah. He dealt with Abraham and his family. Now he's going to switch to a nation. This covenant's a national covenant made with the nation of Israel instead of an individual. You could also describe this as a dispensation or a period of time. Now, as we said in week 1, we know that a dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation is something that God dispensed. When Paul talks about the dispensation of the grace of God, he simply means grace that God dispensed to me to share with people, to tell them about the grace of God. So we know it's not an actual period of time. This is the Mosaic, is a conditional covenant requiring holiness and obedience for the nation to stay in the land of Canaan, or we would say the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 28. This is a faith and works setup as far as I can tell. Now, I've done not a super extensive amount of research on it, but I've really looked at many, many of the passages in the Old Testament, and what I get from that is God telling the nation of Israel, if you will do this, you'll live and prosper in the land. If you don't do this, I'll drive you out of the land and I will not bless you. I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28 talks a lot about that. So I think it looks like a faith and work setup. The word faith only occurs twice in the Old Testament. We have them listed there for you. Deuteronomy 32:20 and Habakkuk 2:4. Under the law, the blessings and cursings are dependent on works. Deuteronomy 28 through 31, it's pretty clear. The Decalogue is at the heart of the covenant. The Decalogue is another word for the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. I won't answer that. Don't worry about it. Let's see. Jesus in Matthew 22, 36 through 40 sums up the ten spiritually. This is the Creator's ideal form of government, a theocratic military church state. It includes the Abrahamic promises. That's in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 11. When Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, 12 and 13, he alters it to match the demands of New Testament salvation. Let's look at that in Romans. A good verse for what we are discussing tonight is John 1:17. Let's go there a minute. Go to John 1:17. Take a look at that. John chapter 1. And while you're getting John chapter 1, get also Revelation 15. I want to show you something here. Revelation 1. John 1:17 rather, sorry. For the law was given by Moses, Old Testament, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, New Testament. See the difference? The law is by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. In Revelation 15, check out verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, Old Testament, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, New Testament, saying, great and marvelous, so forth and so on. I just wanted to show you those two verses to show you that there is a difference between the Old and New Testaments. Those are just two little sample verses. In Revelation 15, you've got two different songs being sung there by those people. One's the song of Moses, the other is the song of the Lamb, showing your Old and New Testament. We understand, just like we have said, grace is operating in all of the different covenants or dispensations, however you want to say it. But somehow, in this particular Mosaic covenant, works figure into an Old Testament's life. Now, it's there. You can't deny it. It is there. What is not completely clear, and we say that here, is how Old Testament salvation regarding one's eternal state is in the Old Testament. That's not real clear. But I'll say this. Grace is operating. Somehow works figured into the Old Testament saint's life. Exactly how this occurs is kind of vague. I cannot find scriptural authority to state conclusively that faith in works is how an Old Testament saint got to heaven. But I'll lean that way. It looks like that to me. All right, I've got some passages there for you to look at. What is clear is that faith and works were required to be blessed and stay in the land of Palestine. You can go back to page 2 of this handout under the topic of observations. We've already looked at that. Now, considering this covenant, let's just look at four people during this time period, if you will, to show you the changeableness of this arrangement. I don't think you'd want to be under this setup. Let's look at David. David commits adultery and murder, which according to the law can't be atoned for. Right? Right? Yeah. Are you supposed to kill an adulterer? You're supposed to kill a murderer. David is worried because he doesn't want to lose the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that in Psalm 51, verse 11. And when claiming the blood of the Passover lamb, he said it would not do the job. Psalm 51, verse 16. Here's a guy named Joab. He goes and takes hold of the altar in 2 Kings where blood was shed twice a day, according to Leviticus 4:7. The blood doesn't help him. He's killed. Here's Samson. He's a familiar guy. He had the Holy Spirit, then he left, and then he returned. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell him, which leads us to believe there is no eternal security in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells your body permanently and never leaves. That's how you have eternal security. But you don't find that in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes and goes. And in the case of Saul, person number 4 here, the Holy Spirit left Saul and never came back. Saul probably died what you and I would call lost. There's no record of him ever gaining eternal life or gaining heaven in the Scriptures. So I wouldn't want to be under this setup, constantly having to do this and do that. Now, I want to also read the bottom of page 6, the Davidic covenant, because as we mentioned earlier, the Davidic covenant goes during the time of the Mosaic covenant. And we've got passages there for you to read. We don't have time to read them. But the Davidic covenant, it's to be noted, this covenant was made under the Mosaic covenant made with the nation of Israel. It's a covenant that God will establish. He's going to have a Davidic throne on the earth forever. We refer to this as the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where people walk by sight, like Kevin mentioned a couple weeks ago, like Adam did in the garden before the fall. They walked by sight. A son is promised here. And if you go read 2 Samuel chapter 7, Solomon seems to be the individual that's discussed there, and he is, but there's a greater person being discussed there. Obviously, we know that to be Christ as the son of David, according to the flesh. So this covenant is the last main section of the Old Testament. Everything from 2 Samuel to Malachi deals with material found in the Mosaic / Davidic covenants. Okay, back to page 48. In your notebook. All right, everybody with me so far? We've got two covenants going on here. One is the Mosaic, the other is the Davidic. Okay, page 48. Top of page 48. The dispensation, extended from the Exodus to the death of Christ, a period of about 1,500 years. We call it the dispensation of law. The government was to be theocratic. In other words, it was God's intention to himself rule on earth through a representative that he himself would appoint. Obviously, that person is Moses. Moses died. He's succeeded by Joshua. We know that from reading our Old Testament. And after Joshua's death, the children of Israel had no ruler except by reason of bondage. They cried unto the Lord, and he, as circumstances required, raised up judges. That brings you up to the book of Judges, who governed them for about 450 years, according to Acts 13:20. Then they provoked God to give them a king. That's in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel primarily. And they provoked Samuel to give them a king because they want to be like all the other nations of the world. Give us a king. So Saul is selected. He reigned 40 years. David follows him, reigns 40 years. Solomon, 120 years. So the beginning of the nation of Israel is three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. They each reign for 40 years, or a total of 120. And then at the death of Solomon, about 903 BC, the kingdom is divided. For those of you who have taken big picture Bible study, we go through all of this material week by week in the Old Testament. So the kingdom is divided after Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam receives two tribes, Judah and Benjamin collectively. Jeroboam, who is not related to Solomon, he's the usurper. He gets the 10 tribes collectively, and they're called Israel. That was one of the things that really opened my eyes when I began to study the Old Testament. When I would read my Old Testament and read about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, I thought it was all the same thing. Okay, I just chalked that up to my ignorance. Kings of Judah, kings of Israel, same thing. All the same kings, just talking about the same stuff. And that's not the case. Once I understood the division of the kingdom, that the tribes of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, was Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom of Israel was the other 10 tribes, the northern tribes. Then I really understood my Old Testament much better than I did before. Middle of page 48. In the legal dispensation, God dealt with a chosen nation, Israel. His dealings with them were based on a written law given at Mount Sinai. You read about that in Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. 21 says, "And God spake all these words, saying," and then those first 17 verses of Exodus 20 are what we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. This ceremonial law was given to Israel only and not to any other nation. So again, we find the Lord being selective here. He chooses one nation out of all the nations of the world to give them his law. He selected, given at Mount Sinai. Israel then was to be judged according to their observance of the law. The ceremonial law, as far as its outward observance, ceased at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This devastating victory by General Titus resulted in the worldwide dispersion of the Jews. So, as we go through these pages, we've got there at the bottom of page 48, the preparation of a kingdom, that's starting here on this page, the essentials for the kingdom, that starts on page 53, the days of the judges is page 58, the days of the kings is page 64, and the days of the prophets starts at page 71. So I'm going to go through these pages rather quickly. We'll try and highlight some the topics and go from there. Bottom of page 48, the preparation for the kingdom. In addition to preparing Israel and Moses through his providential control of history, the Lord equipped them for their task through supernatural demonstrations of his presence and power. He's getting Israel ready to become a theocratic nation and had chosen Moses as its mediatorial leader. To authenticate Moses' authority and to verify that he would say to the nation of Israel and to Pharaoh, God performed a series of miracles. They were credential signs, if you will, for Moses, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. Now go back to Exodus 3 a minute. You crack your Bible. Go to Exodus 3. And we'll look at just a couple of these things here in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, particularly in chapter 4, the nation begins with signs and wonders. 4:1, and Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What's that in thine hand? He said, A rod. He said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. He said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Watch now. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first S-I-G-N, sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter S-I-G-N. The nation of Israel begins with what we would call, what the Bible calls, signs and wonders. Now, did you hear what I said? The nation of Israel begins with signs and wonders, not the charismatic denomination. Israel begins with signs and wonders. Hence, if you go up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, go to 1 Corinthians, watch what Paul says about this. 1 Corinthians, you might want to jot these down as we're going through them. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. For the Jews require a sign. Why? Because their nation began with signs and wonders. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. A number of times in the Gospels, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus and they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, why did they ask that? Because their nation began with signs and wonders. Unfortunately, the Lord said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'll give you one sign. What was the sign he gave you? Sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's a sign. So the nation of Israel begins with signs in preparation for the kingdom. All right, turn the page at page 49. Yeah? Signs and wonders were Exodus chapter 4, about the first eight verses. Exodus 4, 1 to 8, and 1 Corinthians 1, 22. All right, I'm at the top of page 49. So God's going to prepare the nation. He prepared Moses. You remember Moses goes to the burning bush in Exodus 3. He sees the bush burning. It's not consumed. God, Jehovah, calls to him out of that bush. And Moses says, Who are you? What's your name? and Jehovah says, my name is I Am That I Am. Right next to that paragraph, top of page 8, write down John 8:58. John 8:58. That's Jesus being confronted by the Sadducees and Pharisees when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Pharisees said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus responded by saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be Jehovah of Exodus chapter 3. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in verse 59 of chapter 8, they take up stones to try and kill him. Why'd they do that? Because he made himself Jehovah. To a Jew, that's blasphemy. You stone somebody for blasphemy. So that's what's going on. God prepares Moses. He becomes the leader of the nation of Israel. Then under B, God prepared the Israelites. The Lord gave the people of Israel three signs: the rod, the hand, and the water. We read about the rod, we read about the hand in Exodus chapter 4, and we didn't read about the water turning to blood, but that was the first public miracle that Moses did publicly in front of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The signs, according to Exodus 4:31, the end of that, and the people believed. Signs and wonders caused the people to believe. So that's the nation of Israel begins with signs and wonders. Now I've emphasized that for this reason. We mentioned the charismatic movement and their emphasis of the sign, their emphasis of healing, and their emphasis of tongues. The Bible states categorically that tongues are for a sign. It's Jewish. It's Jewish. And if you read about tongues in the New Testament, the three instances of tongues found in the book of Acts, there are Jews connected with all three instances. No, that's not our topic tonight, but that is an interesting study. So God prepared Moses. God prepared the Israelites. God prepared the Egyptians. The third group of miraculous signs God directed to the Egyptians, they began with one non-judgmental preliminary sign, the rod, which obviously Pharaoh rejected, and continued with the 10 plagues and culminated with the incident at the Red Sea. Now, at the bottom of page 49, you got the 10 plagues listed there. Not going to cover that. Go over to D on the top of page 50. God prepared Pharaoh through compromises. We're not going to take time to read the different compromises, but I do want to point your attention to D. God prepared Pharaoh through compromises. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. Write down two references next to that. Ezekiel 29:3 and Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9 says that old serpent called the dragon and Satan. Satan is called the dragon. Pharaoh is called the dragon in Ezekiel 29:3. He's called the dragon. Why? He's a type of the devil. He's the type of Satan. If Pharaoh is a type of Satan, what is Egypt a type of? The world. Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt is called the iron furnace three times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:20, 1 Kings 8:5, and Jeremiah 11:4. The iron furnace, the iron furnace. Egypt is a type of the world. Well, if Pharaoh is a type of the devil, type of Satan, and Egypt is a type of the world, it's no wonder that in your New Testament, Satan is called the god of this world, the small G-O-D of this world. So all of those compromises there, you can read them at your leisure. They go down and cover four compromises down to the bottom of page 50. I'm at the top of page 51 now. All right, any questions or comments? We're moving quickly. I'm trying to stay on track here. Okay, top of page 51. God prepared the Passover. Now, if you have read Exodus 12, the first 15, 16 verses there, if you study that thing carefully, you will find 12 details that Moses writes there that he could not have had any way, shape, or form knowledge of regarding the crucifixion of Christ. There's 12 details found in the Passover in Exodus 12 that are prophecies of the coming crucifixion of Christ. I wish we had the time to go through them, but we just don't have it. But the Passover is a tremendous study. The middle of that first paragraph there, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So your Exodus 12 first Passover is a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. As the blood of the Passover lamb saved Israel, so the blood of the Lamb of God saves us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Passover was so important that it became a beginning of months for the Israelites, Exodus 12:2. It was the first month of the year to them. And that's a picture of a man does not really begin to live until he's saved by the blood of Christ. You're alive as an unsaved person, but you're not a whole person. You really become alive when you trust Christ as your Savior, and the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your heart and life. Until then, according to Ephesians 2:1-3, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. All right, the Passover as a means of salvation was a plan of God's own devising. No man had a hand in it except to do as God commanded. It was all of grace. Now, it's true they had to do something. Kill that lamb, take the blood, put it over the front door, put it on both sides. They did have to do something, yes. But when the Lord saw the blood, when the death angel came over and he saw the blood, he passed over. He did not go into that house and kill the firstborn. That's why they call it the Passover, because the death angel passed over the house. Now, at the bottom of page 51, we've got the sacrifice. Don't have time to cover the sacrifice, the feast. Don't have time to do that. So I'm at the top of page 52. God prepared the Exodus. The Exodus. The first supernatural demonstration of God's power in Egypt occurred at the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind, as usual, about letting the slaves go and sent troops after them. But God performed three miracles to bring Israel complete deliverance and to destroy the Egyptian army. Number one, the Lord took the cloud that had been leading the Israelites and moved it behind them. Settled like a heavy fog in front of the pursuing Egyptians, made it impossible for them to go forward speedily. At the same time, he caused the cloud to provide light on the Israelite side so that they could prepare to cross the water. Secondly, the Lord divided the sea, opening a path wide enough to permit more than 2 million Israelites to pass through during one night. Now, a guy named Leon Wood and other scholars have shown that the opening had to be about a mile wide to permit such a rapid crossing. That's something. That's a great demonstration of God's power. The third miracle occurred after God's people were on the other side. The pursuing Egyptian army was between the walls of water. Suddenly their chariot wheels began to fall off. They turned to flee back to the shoreline, but of course the Lord drowned them out. There is a website you can go to, and if I remember the gentleman's name, it is Bob Cornuk or Ron Wyatt. Ron Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T. Just Google Ron Wyatt. A website will come up. Ron Wyatt, he's dead now. He passed away some years ago. But he was of the notion that the Israelites didn't cross on the Gulf of Suez side. They crossed on the Gulf of Aqaba side. You know, the Red Sea has like two rabbit ears. It kind of looks like this. Draw it on the board here. The Red Sea kind of looks like this. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Gulf of Suez. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. And they say he says the Israelites came down like this and crossed this way. Instead of the standard, they crossed this way. They came down here to Mount Sinai and then went up this way and then went into the Promised Land. He says they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. So he had an underwater expedition go into the Gulf of Aqaba at a particular place that he thought the scriptures indicated. And the scuba divers went down there to the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. Guess what they brought up? I'm not kidding you now.
They brought up chariot wheels. Chariot wheels. So they took the chariot wheels to, I think they call them Egyptologists, guys who study Egypt, and asked, can you determine what pharaoh, what dynasty this was, what pharaoh, what was going on, what was the dynasty? And they supposedly they can determine that by the number of spokes in the chariot wheels. In other words, in a particular dynasty they used 8 spokes, in the next dynasty they used 6 spokes or whatever. And apparently, from you go on the website and check it out, the spokes was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, that's some pretty convincing proof, if that is the case. But chariot wheels, Egyptian chariot wheels, at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea. So a lot of scholars, not a lot, but some scholars now say that they crossed this way, and that Mount Arabia, that Mount Sinai is not here at the Sinaitic Peninsula, but is over here in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 4, I think it's verse 26, where Paul says Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, something like that. So, interesting information. But that's on Ron, I think it's ronwyatt.com, I think. Have you got it up there? What's the website? Okay. Okay, there you go. There you go. Alright, so kind of interesting stuff. Okay, bottom of page 52. God prepared history. The first 15 chapters of Exodus give eloquent testimony to the importance of the kingdom in God's program. How carefully the Lord prepared both the nation of Israel and its leader Moses. How convincing and awe-inspiring were the supernatural demonstrations of His presence and power. In the Bible, I'm at the top of page 53, we find many striking similarities between that which occurred in Egypt and that which will take place just before Christ returns to set up the millennial kingdom. We've got 5 things there that are really interesting. Just as God prepared Israel by keeping the nation of Israel for more than 400 years, and as He qualified Moses for His task through a long series of difficult experiences, so He will direct world affairs in preparation for the great events of the end time. As we look upon the scene today, we see many indications that the Lord's return could be very near. And I would say amen to that. Just as Pharaoh defied Jehovah and his servants, so Antichrist will speak blasphemously against the Lord God, his anointed one, and his people. Give you some verses there for that. Just as the Lord gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians a gracious preliminary warning in the miracle of the rod, so he will give mankind a great non-judgmental sign in the rapture of the church. I'm not sure, though, if and when that occurs, when the rapture occurs, if the remaining people on earth will take that as a sign that the Bible is true. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that God's going to give strong delusion to people. So I don't know if that will occur or not. I think the jury's out on that. And your thoughts on that? That's an interesting topic. Rich?
The green people are already saying that if there's a mass missingness of people, it's because those people, the earth has skewed them out because of their inability to evolve.
Okay, and their inability to go along with the program of a one world type of government. So, 2 Thessalonians is pretty clear. There's going to be some kind of delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That passage says, right?
I've thought about that. Try this for one. If there is a rapture, the remaining people are going to say, "Uh-oh, there is a God." Let's make peace with Him. And then the first part of the tribulation, it may be okay, but when He starts bringing down the tribulation, they're going to make war with Him.
Could be. I've heard a variety of alternatives. The rapture occurs. You're a genuinely saved individual. Bang, you're gone. And instantaneously, a duplicate of you arrives. I mean, that's not Bible, but or the Antichrist arrives on the scene when the rapture occurs or soon after and provides an adequate explanation why several hundred million or however many people are all of a sudden disappeared. Maybe the explanation that Rich just gave. These were people that were not on the same page with us. They were not in the global community. And therefore, evolution has taken them out. I don't know. John?
Think about it this way, though. When the light of the world. The Bible says they call the Gentiles the light of the world, those that are genuinely saved. When all of that is gone, the light of the world is gone. It's a dark place. There is no knowledge of spiritual things anymore. Now it's just they rely on someone to lead them, even when they're standing. The delusion has already been prepared over many years. Stop and look at Hollywood and how many different movies that is. You know, there's one, The Happening or something like that. You got, I think it's Will Smith running around and it's New York City and everything's gone. They'll come up with something. They got it.
I'm sure they will. Interesting. Interesting ways to read that passage in 2 Thessalonians. It's a very interesting passage. Number four, just as the plagues fell upon Egypt in rapid succession with increasing severity, so the judgments of the tribulation period will follow closely upon each other and become more and more destructive. The indications I see from the book of Revelation is that the plagues that occurred in Exodus are going to occur again in the tribulation. Number five, the total annihilation of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea will find its counterpart at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19, where the beast, the false prophet, and all their armies will be utterly destroyed. So those are some interesting parallels between what occurred in Egypt and what will occur just before the Lord returns to set up His millennial kingdom. Now we got the essentials for the kingdom here at the bottom of page 53, and it says the Israelites were happy. Immediately after they crossed the Red Sea, they sang a joyous song of triumph, reviewing what the Lord had just done for them in gratitude and praise. They united in the exclamation, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." That's Exodus 15, verse 18. Confident that God would continue to give them His marvelous protection and help, they fully expected that they would soon enter the promised land, defeat its inhabitants, settle down to a life of material abundance. They expected favors from the hand of the Lord to continue. Apparently, however, they were not prepared for the trials and testings that would come. Their faith needed to mature and deepen. For that reason, God subjected them to a number of difficulties as they journeyed from the Red Sea to Sinai. And you know what happened to them. They traveled 3 days. They couldn't find any water. They grumbled against Moses. God promised the Israelites that if they would obey Him, He would keep them free from the diseases they had known in Egypt. Now, we won't take time to read Exodus 15, 22 through 26, but I call your attention to that sentence there. Then God promised the Israelites that if... That's a conditional type of thing going on. If you will do this, then I won't put any of the diseases on you. It's a conditional thing. And that's basically what the Mosaic Law is. If you will do this, then I will do this. If you will do this, then if you don't do this, then I won't do it. It's a faith and works type of thing. To stay in the land, okay? Then they had the thing with the manna, top of page 54. They would get up, they would find manna every morning. God supernaturally providing them with sustenance. Well, during the next few weeks, I'm at the top of page 54, God continued to work miracles in behalf of the Israelites. He again provided water. He gave them victory over the Amalekites, an aggressive roving band that lived by plundering settled areas. Finally, 3 months after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai. They stayed there for a period of 11 months and 5 days. And during this time, they got the Mosaic Law and they built their tabernacle. You might want to write down there Exodus 20 through 39. Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 39. You've read that if you've read the Old Testament. Now, this thing here with Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai? Every scholar, every major scholar says it's at the bottom of the Sinaitic Peninsula. This is the Red Sea, and you've got the two rabbit ears of the Red Sea. This is the Sinaitic Peninsula here. Everybody says that Mount Sinai is here. Maybe it's there. But I don't know what Galatians 4:26 is referring to, that, because that says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Unless, when Paul writes that, this is considered Arabia. But I don't think it is. So, I don't have an explanation for that. If they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, then that would make sense that it might be over here. But I'm not sure. So I know we're being recorded tonight. I don't know. Your thoughts on that?
It's 425.
Is it 425? Sorry, not 426. It's Galatians 425. Mount Sinai, which is Agar, which is in Arabia, it says. So, I don't know. But Ron Wyatt has a lot of interesting information on his website about the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, let's see. With these things in the background, a theocracy is set up at Exodus 19 through 22, and the leader of this theocracy, humanly speaking, was Moses. And you read about him throughout the Old Testament. Now, the beginning of this kingdom, if you will, has four essential elements. There's a kingdom covenant, a kingdom ruler, that's Moses, a national constitution, and a saved constituency. So very briefly, there's a kingdom covenant. God made a kingdom covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. In Genesis through Judges, you're primarily dealing with the kingdoms of the earth. One radical change did take place, however, in the Exodus. Here, suddenly a nation was corporately called out as a body to be a kingdom of priests, and as such, they were corporately adopted to replace the sons of God, way back in Genesis and Genesis 6, I think. The entire nation became dedicated to the proposition that someday the missing kingdom of God and heaven would return. Although there are no individual new births putting anyone into the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, right? Nobody's born again in the Old Testament, right? Right? Then the Old and New Testaments are not the same. We said that early in our study. They're not the same, and we reiterate it there in that sentence. Although there are no individual new births putting anyone into the kingdom of God, the nation became a nation of real priests, and it must be remembered that the priest was particularly that spiritual leader in the spirit realm that was allied to God, for God is a spirit, John 4:24, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right, turn over to page 55. Then we've got the kingdom ruler. Again, I'm skipping some stuff here. We don't have time to go through it. The kingdom ruler is Moses. Moses was a king, Deuteronomy 33, 4 and 5, and a prophet, like Abraham. Neither Moses nor Abraham were priests, and thus it was driven home that the long-absent kingdoms of God in heaven were still absent. Aaron had to fill the priest's office for the prophet Moses, as Melchizedek, back in Genesis 14, had to fill it for Abraham. A prophet, priest, king had not yet appeared on the scene. When does the prophet, priest, king appear? Who is it? Who is the prophet, priest, king? All offices in one person. Christ, yeah, Christ. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. He doesn't hold all of those offices concurrently, but he will hold all of those offices. When he was on earth, he was a prophet. He is a coming king, and right now he is our high priest, sits at the right hand of God. Okay, so we got the kingdom ruler. Then we have a national constitution at the bottom of page 55. Not only did the Lord establish a covenant and provide a ruler, He also gave Israel a national constitution. A kingdom can't function without a body of laws. And Exodus 20 to the end of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, records the detailed system of regulations usually referred to as the Mosaic Law. It was a single body of jurisprudence, and it was given to Israel only. Therefore, though it contained many abiding principles and eternal truths, its specific injunctions were intended for that nation exclusively. They were in effect only from the time of Moses until the death of Christ, when the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn at Christ's death. It indicated the end of this entire system. Now I'm going to add two verses there at the bottom of page 55. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and take a look at this. My wife and I, in our devotional reading earlier this week, I think it was Sunday morning, we hit this verse, I think, in our daily bread devotional, and made me stop in my tracks for a minute, because considering dispensational theology, look at Galatians 3:22. Talking about the Mosaic Law tonight,
Galatians 3:22, Paul says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Look at verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed." What you going to do with that? Before faith came. Is that saying that there's no faith in the Old Testament? I don't think it is, but it's leaning that way. Anyone want to disagree with that? I'm not saying it exclusively. Go ahead.
You read Hebrews chapter 11. Why would they use it by faith? Abraham did such a,
You're right. The Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Noah, but they did something. They did something by faith, but they did something. John, go ahead.
I've been contemplating this in my brain a lot, how people were saved and how even Lot was considered righteous and how salvation came. And what I would say is that Jesus Christ is the light. He lights up every man. Also, they have a conscience. Their conscience was from God, and it let them know of good and evil. So therefore, if they acted on their conscience in a godly way, and you know, acknowledge that there is a God like Lot knew, and made good decisions, therefore they'd be having faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. They make these decisions. They have faith.
Okay.
That's how their faith came, by
their conscience. All right, good explanation. Let's keep reading here. Verse 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." I guess that's a reference to it being revealed to Paul. Then he says in verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So we understand that passage to refer to the Old and New Testament. We are now when Paul is writing this to the Galatians, our age, the church age, if you will, we're under the premise of we're saved by grace through faith without the deeds of the law. Now to bolster that passage, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians. And here you'll find it in the same vein again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 started verse 6. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," Paul says, "not of the letter," Old Testament, "but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth," refers to the Old Testament, "but the Spirit," New Testament, "gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones," what's that a reference to? The Ten Commandments, right. "Written and engraven in stones." It's called the ministration of death. "Written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," watch, "which glory was to be done away." Old Testament's done away. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth," New Testament, "is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech," watch now, "and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. For their minds were darkened," or blinded rather. "For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." The Old Testament's been done away. But I'm going to qualify that. Those two passages teach the Old Testament's been done away. The rules and regulations of the Old Testament have been done away. But I'm going to qualify that. They have been done away in the matter of personal, individual salvation. Should we still keep the Ten Commandments? Yeah, of course we should. "Thou shalt not steal."
We're supposed to do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do we keep them to be saved?
No.
No. We keep them because we are saved. That's the difference. Okay? So I take you to the top of page 56, second paragraph. Moreover, 9 of the 10 commandments express unchanging moral truths, while the prohibition concerning the Sabbath does not. Now, we'll just mention that. Of the 10 commandments, 9 of them are moral commandments. One of them is not a moral commandment, and that's the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not a moral issue. It's a ceremonial issue. And we don't keep that today. All of the 9 commandments are mentioned in the New Testament. One is not. And the one that is not mentioned in the New Testament is the Sabbath. Now, I know somebody hearing this on the internet is going to yell and scream. Well, the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament. Yes, it is. But it's not mentioned as a matter of keeping it. It's not there. We keep the first day of the week, which is Sunday. We don't keep Saturday. Yes, the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned. But it's not kept as a moral commandment or an obligation. But the other commandments are mentioned particularly in Romans chapter 13. I think Paul mentions them. Okay. Now, what I want you to add to your handout here. The Mosaic Law was a unified system. It was given in package form, and it was canceled the same way. It does contain numerous abiding principles, but as a unit, is no longer in effect today. Right after that, put parentheses, for salvation. So let's make sure we get that straight. That sentence is a little bit misleading. Okay, for the matter of salvation, they're no longer in effect. You don't get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, doing this, not doing that. You know, your good outweighing your bad. But you do keep the Ten Commandments. That's good morality. Okay? Middle of page 56. You may feel that life under the Mosaic Law must have been terribly burdensome. But that wasn't necessarily so. The oppressive elements came centuries later, for legalists kept adding rules that went far beyond the demands of Moses. Next to that paragraph, write down the Pharisees and Sadducees. Right next to that paragraph. Those are the guys that started to add law after law after law. They created the Mishnah. They created the Midnah. And all of these different documents to enhance what God originally gave. So by the time Jesus appears on the scene in 26 AD, they got 613 or so different commandments to abide by. That wasn't the original thing going on. Anyway, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then we had a saved constituency. The fourth essential fact about the kingdom is its saved constituency. Now, this doesn't mean that every individual was a redeemed person, but that the lifestyle of the community was determined by the godly people within that community or within that nation. A country will not have high morals and lofty spiritual principles unless enough of its people are truly born again to shape the future. The idea of one religious group controlling society is hated by our pluralistic world. But in the kingdom, that's exactly how it will be. You think of the millennial kingdom. There will be one set of rules. It will be the Lord's rules. And you will abide by that. Everybody will abide by that. Even rebellious people that Satan will find at the end of the millennium that will rise up with him at the battle of Gog and Magog. But during that millennium, everybody's on the same page. Lots of people don't like it, but they don't have any say about it. They are doing what Christ wants them to do. All right, page 57. We've got information on the sacrifices there that the Israelites participated in. Won't take time to go through that. You can read it. Animals without blemish, the laying on of hands of animals, the slaughtering of the animal, the sacrificial meal, how they worshiped. All of that's found in that material there, found in the Old Testament. The top of page 58. Top of page 58. Satan's object of hatred now didn't move from individual to individual. It moved from an individual to a nation.
not just an individual. With a million more possibilities of producing a real king, and the ever-present possibility that one of these kings would be the king over the kingdoms of this world, the king over the children of pride, Satan, rolled up his sleeves and he went to work. And we've got seven things there that he did throughout the Old Testament, trying to kill off the nation, trying to get rid of the seed. No sooner was the parade well out of Egypt than the anointed cherub got Aaron to erect a monument as an aid to worship. It was the split-foot, two-horned, golden God of this world himself. Since all cherubs have wings, angels don't, it's not surprising to find that the deity of the Assyrians was a bull with wings. You remember when Aaron got all the gold from everybody? And he was going to fashion a god. He fashioned that god what the Bible calls an engraving tool. When Moses called him on it, what did Aaron say? He said, I took all the gold and I melted it down and out came this calf. Remember that? The guy lied to him right to his face. No, you took an engraving tool and you fashioned a calf. Why was it a calf? Because it looks like Satan. Remember the two horn things we talked about? Old split foot, that type of thing. The cherub from the reptilian class, Ezekiel 28. Don't have time to go back through that. That's what's going on. Okay, 9 o'clock. We got another hour to go. I'm trying to condense this as well as I can. Why don't you take a 5-minute break and we will come back. All right, we are back. We're going to continue and try and hopefully get through the rest of the material tonight. And I am going to start this second half at the Days of the Judges at the bottom of page 58. Days of the Judges. For the first 40 years after they left Egypt, Israelites remained in the desert. This was not what they had expected, and it wouldn't have happened if they'd trusted God instead of murmuring and losing faith every time they faced a new crisis. Now, if you've read Judges, Judges is one of the bloodiest, goriest books in the Old Testament. It's probably one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, other than the coming future tribulation. The thing that really stands out in the book of Judges, if you turn to page 59, is down there under number 4, under Israel's failure to obey God. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that verse is the sum and total of all that we find during the Judges period. There was no king in Israel, so everybody did which was right in his own eyes. That equals anarchy. That equals chaos. And you certainly can't have that. Up at the top of page 60, we have a summary of the book of Judges. Lasts about 450 years of Israel's history that followed the conquest of Canaan. And then we have listed for you the 14 judges that appear on the scene during the years between Joshua, the successor of Moses, leading them into the promised land, and to the first king of Saul. So you have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. If you want to include Samuel's sons, they were called judges. If you want to include them, then you'd have a total of 16, not 14. The bottom of page 60, we record a summary of the captivities that are recorded in Judges. And that's just what happens. The nation of Israel gets oppressed by another nation. They go into servitude, if you would. They cry out to God. God hears them. He sends them a judge or a deliverer. He raises that person up. The judge delivers the nation of Israel from their oppressors. They praise God. Things go well for a time. Then they go right back into that cycle again. And that happens time and time and time again. So the bottom of page 60 shows those servitudes, those captivities. Then we've got some other information on page 61, the Israeli system of worship. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. They're going through the Old Testament rules and regulations, the Old Testament law. They had the burnt offering, bottom of page 61, the meat offering, and they had the sin offering. I want to kind of hone in on that one. In this sacrifice, an animal was offered to atone for a person's basic sinfulness. On certain national feast days, the priest presented a sin offering for the entire nation. Individuals also came with these offerings, sometimes for themselves, other times for their families. The animal might have been anything from a turtle dove or a young pigeon to a bullock. The kind of beast required was determined by the wealth of the offerer. Because of extreme poverty, one might even have presented a tenth of an ephah of flour. That's found in Leviticus. And the reason I wanted to read that to you is because that's the example of a certain damsel in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is the story of, obviously, Mary and Joseph and presenting the baby Jesus. Luke chapter 2. And let's see. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her, Mary, when her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Old Testament, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, there it is, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was offered for Mary's impurity. It's called a sin offering. So if you ever hear some of your Roman Catholic friends say that Mary was immaculately conceived and she was sinless, you go right to this passage and say, Mary was not sinless. If she was, she would not have had to offer a sin offering. She was a normal human being, a sinner, and she had to offer a sin offering. Was she chosen by God to bear the Son of God? Yes. Was she blessed of God? Yes. Was she a highly favored woman? Yes. And that's what she was. But she was a sinner. John?
Do you know the passage that talks about women? I can't remember. I think it's in Leviticus that talks about pregnant women. And if they conceive or whatever. Somewhere in the Bible.
Yeah, they're unclean a number of days after they deliver. Yeah, I think it's in Leviticus. They're unclean a number of days after they deliver. John, did you have a question? Do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was wondering if there is an age at when someone, even a woman, I know that applies to offerings, applies to women, but if there is a specific age at when an individual had to make a sin offering. I know there's one there.
I don't recall. Oh, no. Okay, so I wanted to review that sin offering. Then we have trespass offering and peace offering. Bottom of page 62, festivals and special occasions. They had the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. You would do well to study all of those. I'm on page 64 now. Let's move to the days of the kings. When things return to normal after you've had a bad experience, you'd like to do what you can to prevent it from happening again. Apparently, some of the elders in Israel had this in mind when they approached Samuel and they said, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They had had the judges. That wasn't sufficient. The nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations of the world. Well, that's not what God intended them for them. God was supposed to be their king. In fact, it says the third paragraph down, God told Samuel he shouldn't think of their overture as a personal affront, as a rejection of his leadership. He assured his servant in 1 Samuel 8:7, God talking to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. So them wanting a king is a mistake. Now God accommodates them. God gives them a king in the person of Saul, but that was not God's first
how should we say it? That wasn't God what God wanted for them. God wanted them to be their God wanted to be their king and to have it as a theocracy. Now it's going to be a monarchy, if you will. I think that's what a monarchy is with a king, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So we got the monarchy here at the bottom of page 64, and as we've already said, you've got Saul, then you've got David, and then you've got Solomon, the days of the kings. You had the United Kingdom, and we had that at the top of page 65. Won't take time to cover that. Page 66, you can read all of that about David, about Saul, David, and Solomon. You've got the divided kingdom. We know that after Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom becomes divided, and we call that the division of the kingdom. You have the 10 northern tribes going with Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and they go up into the northern part of Israel, and you have the king of Judah, Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son by lineage, and he takes over Judah and Benjamin. That's called the southern kingdom. So the kingdom gets divided, Rod?
Just quickly on that 10 tribes. Doesn't the Jehovah's Witness think that tribe lost them?
The Radio Church of God, what they call British Israelism, thinks that those 10 tribes, I'll say it this way, those 10 tribes, they ultimately go into captivity, and that's in... That's the middle of page 67, under the Northern Kingdom. They go into captivity about 721 B.C. into Assyria. They're taken from Northern Israel, and Sennacherib takes them up to Assyria and assimilates them into his kingdom. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar takes Judah and Benjamin to Babylon for 70 years. Judah and Benjamin return after the 70-year captivity. They come back into the land of Israel. But there's no record of the 10 tribes coming back into Israel. So they're commonly referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, if you are a British Israelite, Garner Ted Armstrong, he's the guy that was the head of it, you believe that those 10 tribes, no, they didn't come back to Israel. They migrated to Great Britain. So the English-speaking people now are really from the 10 lost tribes. And if you are an English-speaking person or you're from Britain, you're really a Jew because you come from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The only problem with that is this. There's no scripture for any of that. That's just something that he's concocted. There's no scriptural basis for that. We don't have any record of those 10 tribes coming back into Israel. Now, I'm sure some of them did. But as far as a corporate 10-tribe unit entity, they did not come back. So we refer to them as the 10 lost tribes.
Somebody
John?
Has done a DNA search on that, I can't remember who. We've studied about it briefly in comparative religions, but there's a DNA search that somebody's done, and I know it was one of Mormons, but it's about Jewish blood and ethnicity of it and whatnot, and they can't find that in Great Britain or whatever, something like that. I can't remember, but somebody's done something out there. If you Google it, you probably find something.
Interesting. Okay, so we've got the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Okay, and that information is on page 67. We list for you the kings of the northern kingdom on page 67. There's 19 of them. We list for you the kings of the southern kingdom. Now, here's the main difference. I should say one of the main differences. The kings that you see on page 67, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, see them there? They all come from different families. They all come from different families. But Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, starting with Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, all the way down to Zedekiah, they are all in the line of David. One dynasty. That's the Davidic line. So that's the difference. That's the main difference with it. Okay. Then we talk about on page 69 the decline of the historical kingdom. Again, you'll have to read that at your leisure. The end of the historical kingdom is on page 70. And then we get into the days of the prophets on page 71. This is Isaiah through Malachi. So when you come up to the book of Isaiah, the rest of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, are the prophets. Now, one point of interest. This greatly helped me with my stupidness. Okay? I thought that when I read my Old Testament, it was all, I'll use the term, chronological. So when I would get into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I'm reading all this stuff, I don't know where I am. I'm reading about Hezekiah. I'm reading about this king and that king. Well, didn't I read about that in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? I couldn't figure the thing out until someone informed me that the Old Testament is not written all chronologically. So when you're reading stuff in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, the stuff that you're reading is back in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. So that stuff folds back into there. Now, for confirmation of that, so you understand what I'm telling you, look at Isaiah 1. Just to give you a flavor for it. We'll just read two verses there. Isaiah 1. Or I should say, we'll read verse 1. Isaiah 1:1. Now, you would think a dumb thump like me would be able to understand this, but I really didn't get it. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, where do you read about them guys? Back farther. You read about them back in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Read about them back there. So the prophets that you read about, Isaiah to Malachi, they lived and prophesied back in the history of Israel. Follow what I'm saying? I didn't get that. When I was a brand new Christian, I didn't understand that. So I'd read Kings of Judah, Kings of Israel. I thought it was all the same thing. And it's not. It's not. Okay? Everybody follow me on that? That was a great revelation to me. That really, when I read my Old Testament the next time, made great sense to me then. I really understood it. All right, the bottom of page 71, we have the three tests of a prophet, if you will. His short-reign prophecies were tested. His prophecies did not contradict the rest of the Bible. And the prophet lived a godly life. Man, did they live a godly life. You read about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, them guys. They, thus saith the Lord. They would yell, thus saith the Lord. And they prophesied. They said what God told them to say. And some of the stuff that they were required to do, what Ezekiel was required to do, what Jeremiah was required to do, what Hosea was required to do, take a wife of whoredoms. They had to do some wild stuff under the direction of God. Under page 72, you've got the purpose of the prophets. All the men referred to as prophets in the Bible had three factors in common. Each received a special call from God. Each was aware of being a spokesman for God. Each proclaimed the word of the Lord to Israel. Or as it's said many times, thus saith the Lord. They preached repentance. They uttered messages of prophecy. They were reminding the people of restoration. There's over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament that point to the kingdom and its restoration. The majority of these appear in the prophets. History of Israel's prophets. Now, the prophetic era in Israel covered about 1,100 years from Moses in 1500 BC to Malachi at about 400 BC. John the Baptist, who was born just 6 months before Jesus and died during our Lord's earthly ministry, can also be considered an Old Testament prophet. Right next to that paragraph, write down Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets are until John. And the John there is John the Baptist. So even though you read about John the Baptist in the New Testament, he's in the Old Testament. Which again proves to you that portions of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portions of that is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Most people don't understand that. All right, then we've got Moses to Solomon. You got the dates there at the bottom of page 72. You've got Elijah and Elisha. You know all the information on them if you've read your Old Testament. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea at the bottom of page 73. Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Israel, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. We would call those post
exile prophets. In other words, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi prophesied when the temple and Jerusalem got rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. All of that information you'll have to read at your leisure. Top of page 75, the unique methods of the prophets. Old Testament prophets were spokesmen for God. They had unique properties, if you will. They used the parable or the allegorical method, top of page 75. The acted oracle method, if you will, the most dramatic and perhaps the most effective presentation of the prophetic message was the acted oracle. For 3 years, Isaiah, for example, walked about naked and barefoot. This depicted the humiliation the people of Judah would experience if they continued in their wicked ways. Jeremiah took a clay jar in his hands and called for the elders of the city of Jerusalem to accompany him. He went to a worthless plot of ground where the plotters dumped the broken pieces of their earthware. He emptied the vessel, smashed it to pieces, solemnly declaring that God would break the Israelites in the same way if they continued to dishonor him. Ezekiel made a miniature city and acted out the coming of the enemy soldiers to besiege it. Just like they do modern day warfare, you know, they have the big tables, you know, they put the stuff out. That's what he did. He was telling the nation of Israel, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Of course, it fell on deaf ears. And many of the other prophets did similar things. Let's see. Then page 77, you have a summary of the Old Testament prophetic books. We go through those prophets and tell you what they're basically, what the book is about and what they're doing. That's some good information. Summary of the messages of the Old Testament prophets on page 78. On page 78 there, the standard format for all of the Old Testament prophets was they never preached revolution as a means of overthrowing the established social order. They were strong segregationists who opposed every form of religious integration. The prophets points to the sinful heart of man as the source of mankind's woes, not the economic system. The prophet never, he was never utopian and never wasted 5 minutes preaching permanent peace on earth apart from the millennial reign of a Jewish Messiah in Palestine. All of his messages are based on a biblical concept of God and God's holiness. The prophet knew nothing of relative values, situation ethics, or cultural exchanges. He simply said, this is what God says, this is what God wants done, thus saith the Lord. He emphasized God's wrath and God's judgment on individuals and nations who think that God will put up with anything. And he's quite able, the prophet was quite able to predict events accurately that take place 2,000 years after he is dead. And if you have any knowledge of what the prophets wrote, you certainly know that to be true. They were prophets and they prophesied. They prophesied. All right. That should be good for tonight. Any questions or comments? Got some time? I know I went through that very quickly. The basic thing I want you to get is what we read about the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. In this time period, you've got laws, rules, and regulations that the nation of Israel had to live by. And I would read the Covenants of God handout, particularly under that heading of observations and what we read about the Mosaic covenant. All right, John?
I have just when we were talking about the conscience and how people are saved. Even if someone has never heard of Jesus Christ, it says in Romans,
yes,
that when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law
are a law unto themselves.
So they have a built-in understanding.
Yes.
They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or also excusing one another. So their thoughts and their conscience is what's accusing or excusing them before God. And then it says in Romans 19, it says that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And then there's that scripture that says, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead.
So they are without excuse, right?
Yeah.
They are without excuse.
John 1:9, it says, "Thou art the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." That's even the people who lost it. And then in Psalms, what really nails it, in Psalms 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, out of the night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And then in verse 7, back to the conscience, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law is written already in their hearts," so that would be the law of the Lord. So that would either convert their soul through their conscience, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So that's how I believe Lot was righteous. He made good decisions that were exercising his faith toward the Lord, yet not every single one of his decisions was good.
Yep. Yeah, the big mistake he made was pitching his tent towards Sodom. That was the big problem. And he eventually got amalgamated into that society, and you know what happened to Lot and his daughters, and that's where the Moabites come from, and that's where the Ammonites come from. And those were two groups that opposed the nation of Israel as they went through their history. All right, good information. Anything else? All right, if you have your test, make sure you get it up here. If you did not sign in, make sure you check off your name. Let's have a word of closing prayer, and we will get out of here. We'll do lesson 9 next week. John, would you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, thanks for just letting us stay alive to serve you another day. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love toward us. None of us deserve what you give to us. We all deserve hell. There's none of us in here in this room that are deserving of anything that you bless us with. We are very blessed people.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't do exactly as much as we should for you. Please teach us to number our days more effectively. Help us to fall more in love with you. Help us to love each other as we should and edify each other. And thank you for bringing us in to one another as a family. Please bless us this night and bless our class and bless our lives as we live them for you before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lord bless you. We will see you next week, Lord willing.